I want to invite you to turn your Bible to Psalm chapter 10. And if you are using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 421 and the next page 422 as you flip over. Just before as we get started, a couple of things I just forgot to say and want to say. First thing is a question. What's going on here? What's with this big black hole in the center? Is it like when you go to SeaWorld, they have the splash zone? Is this like the... You're safe when you're okay. Listen, the Holy Spirit's going to get you no matter where you sit in here. But I just want to encourage you guys, you can sit toward the center in future Sundays. Secondly, more importantly, as we come into Thanksgiving this week, I wanted to thank you on behalf of me and my family for the ways that you showered us with cards of letters and notes and gift cards for Pastor Appreciation Month. And that did not go unnoticed. We are so thankful for you guys and just so blessed to be here and to feel loved. I was talking with a pastor friend who, somewhere in the metro area, doesn't matter, you don't need to know. He'd been there for several years and nothing happened for Pastor Appreciation. It just went, and then he serves so selflessly, such a wonderful man. And so I'm just so thankful, just in contrast. I'm like, wow, I'm just so thankful for you guys. So incredibly thankful for you. This morning, as I noticed in our service, it's like a Psalm Sunday, isn't it? We have called to worship was Psalm 116, and our scripture reading is from Psalm 119, and this morning, Psalm 10. And I think you just even sense that the vast array of emotions that bleed through the Psalms as you read them. But church, what do you do? What do you do when you see the wicked prosper? Where do you turn when God seems to ignore the cries of the innocent and lets the proud boast of the wicked go unpunished? How do you respond when evil takes place and justice is elusive? What do you do? The psalm this morning doesn't set out to answer that question as much as it invites us into the grief of that puzzle. It's a common question, and it's one that is frequently brought to Christians as an objection to a biblical worldview that says that the living God reigns and sits enthroned to enact and carry out his justice. But what do we do when justice can't be found? And the Christians crying out, Lord, where are you? Psalm 10 comes as the first psalm in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, that has no superscription, no heading for it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that was the Bible of Jesus. That is what Jesus and the apostles quoted from extensively. It actually has Psalm 9 and 10 smashed together as one longer psalm. But we don't see that reflected in our English translations. Even the Latin Vulgate also reflects this tradition, which has caused some to ask and point to evidence, take this as evidence that the psalm is meant to be one together, 9 and 2 joined and married as indivisible. Additionally, the Hebrew in Psalm 10 picks up where Psalm 9 leaves off with this rough acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. And just like Psalm 119 this morning read, has a Hebrew acrostic for each letter of the alphabet. Each stanza then begins with that letter. That's a feature that's noted throughout the psalm. So some take that this is supposed to be one psalm altogether. So should we interpret it that way? Well, certainly there is an intention to the collection of the psalm, how it was edited, put together, that they're meant to be next to each other, but they are most definitely distinct and separate psalms. First of all, the acrostic, the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, attempts to reflect the order, so it doesn't work. Then secondly, there's this contrast of subject matter. It's a huge contrast between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. Psalm 9 has this emphasis on God as our shelter. And he is. But Psalm 10 has this stress on lament and asking this question, where are you, God? And because of those differences, I take and trust that what you see reflected in your English translation is correct. And given we're walking through the Psalms one chapter at a time, this psalm takes us on a journey through the human emotions and the anatomy of the soul. Psalm 9 is filled with thanksgiving and praise, whereas Psalm 10 is filled with grief and doubt right next to each other. Psalm 9 reminds us that the Lord is our stronghold. And Psalm 10 reminds us that He will not always feel like that. Psalm 9 teaches that God sits enthroned, ready to carry out His justice. And Psalm 10, the justice seems unapplied or even unattainable. What do we make of that? What do we make of these differing emotions, these differing psalms? In no way are these psalms meant to be seen as though they contradict one another. They don't. Rather, they simply express just the full range, the full scale, the vastness of human experiences. Because there will be times where you feel the Lord's presence. You sense His nearness. You are overwhelmed with His comfort. And there will be times, often one right after another, while knowing in your head that God is everywhere, that He feels distant from your heart. He feels cold. And no matter what you feel, you need to know, first of all, that God never changes. You were meant to feel, and you are meant to express emotion. You are given the freedom and the encouragement by God to cry out to Him when He feels distant. But we need to remember that emotions are good at telling us where we are, but they're terrible at guiding us where to go. They're good thermometers. They're terrible masters. Our path through the psalm this morning goes like this, just 4 points. The question to God, these 5 features of the atheist, 5 features of the ungodly. Third, the response of the godly. And fourthly, the resolution of the question. So let's pray, and then we're going to walk through our text just 1 point at a time this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we can come here today to hear the word preached, to join each other for brothers and sisters and with you, Lord, in worship. Oh, Lord, would you be glorified this morning? And even as we leave here, we would take that with us to whatever circumstances we're facing, whatever place that you would have us, to proclaim the glories of the Lord, the wonderful works of you. Instruct us, Lord. Instruct our hearts this morning. Equip us and make us and conform us more and more to image and likeness of your beloved Son. In your name we pray. Amen. First of all, the question to God, verse 1, chapter 10. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is the question of one who sees injustice in our age. That's what the psalm centers on, that the wicked prosper and evade justice. And by starting with this question, the psalmist is trying to do something to you and in you. It's meant to shape you. It's meant to shape the audience, the congregate, in that you are invited in joining in this lament. That's what this is a psalm of. It's a psalm of lament. The psalmist wants to touch that nerve of pain that's felt when justice is elusive. He wants to keep it alive. And why? Because you will encounter this. Perhaps you are encountering this mood, this stage of life, this season of life, and at some point you need to be equipped for it. You need to be ready for this because you will face it. But also the reason the psalmist keeps that nerve, that pain alive, is that this is the place that you can come to when you ask that kind of question. where are you, God? This is the psalm that is made for you for that chapter, for that season of life. You are meant to turn here to his word. Now, have you ever asked that question before? Where are you, God? Have you ever felt this, what seems to be almost like a contradiction of emotions, where we know the Bible says God will never leave us nor forsake us. We sing Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And here comes the question on the opposite end of the spectrum. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you, God? I've asked that. The Bible permits you and invites you to come to God and ask that. What is the trouble that the psalm is speaking of? What is the evil that he senses that is out there? What's this injustice that's coming up before him that makes him weary? Well, it's this, that the wicked prosper. Person prospering, but this person is an atheist. They deny the existence of God and prosper by oppressing the people of God. They fuel their success through their sinful, lawless actions. Of this psalm, the great German reformer Martin Luther says, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." What Luther observes and what we find in verses 2 through 11 are these five features. This like a profile of the wicked. And they're this: the pride, the prosperity, the protection, the profanity, and the power of the wicked. I'll walk through one at a time. First of all, the pride of the wicked. Look at verse 2 and 4 with me, family. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gains curses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God." This describes the atheist who relates to God from a position of their own arrogance. Their thoughts are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is the kind of person who is wicked and knows it. They prey upon others and they don't care. They seek to satisfy themselves and proudly declare, "Who's going to stop me? What are you going to do?" And pride is like that. Pride is an emotional blindness. It numbs a person to the pain of others so that there's never empathy. Only care for how they feel and what they want. Pride is what puts a person in a position to look down upon others by their own accomplishments or whatever advantage that they might possess. It fills them with pride and seductively tells the self, "You are so great. No one is like you. You deserve everything you take and get." The great conquest of pride is that it puts one on their own self-assembled throne. It was pride that caused Lucifer to fall, who said that he would ascend above the mountain of the Most High. It was pride and the temptation to be like gods that seduced Adam and Eve. It is to say to oneself, "You are God," or "You are like God." And you can see the natural outworking of this, the progression of this. Once you worship yourself, once you sacrifice the self and make yourself to act as God of your own fate, the prideful declaration in verse 4 is this: "There is no God." That makes total sense with that. That fits. And as we read this, you can see how this person isn't really an atheist that genuinely believes there is no God, their thoughts and actions betray them. No, they're a functional atheist. They're a practical atheist who will try to live as if there is no God and whom they are accountable to. And yet the truth of God just keeps bubbling to the surface, keeps rising to the surface. And that's the thing about suppressing the truth of God. How can one always hold to the truth? How can they hold it down without it coming to the surface? They're like a person standing in a pool of a beach ball, holding it under the water. Eventually, it'll come up. Eventually, it pops back up. And maybe it's when the poor that they prey upon resists and says, "You're hurting me. You're wronging me. Please stop it." They'll ignore that. They'll squelch that. They'll suppress that. But what's in that objection of the oppressed, what's in the objection to their predatory behavior, is the victim appealing to the standard of good and evil. You can't call something wrong without a standard by which to call something right or wrong. And there, even in the moments of this person acting out as a predator, when a person cries out, you're wronging me, conviction rises to the surface. And it's the pride of this functional atheist that betrays them as they hotly declare there is no God. Not only are they filled with pride, but they're prosperous. Look at verse 5 with me, the prosperity of the wicked. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. This is why the psalmist opens the way he does. This person is prospering. They are doing lawless, wicked things and getting away with it. It's like the infamous mob boss, John Gotti, part of the American Gambino crime family in New York. He once pulled a guy from his truck publicly, middle of the day, pulled him from his truck and assaulted him, then walked into a restaurant, sat down and ate. All these people witnessed this assault in the streets, but they didn't want to face the wrath of organized crime, so they either fled the scene or they kept their mouth shut for fear of being killed or some sort of vengeance. And the victim was originally the state's witness against the so-called Teflon Don, but when it came time to testify, fear gripped him. He was afraid. And so he told the people, he said, I forgot. I don't remember. I don't remember who beat me. And the headline in the newspaper said, playing off his name, "I forgot he." That's the prosperous wicked. They ignore the law because the law can't stop them. They evade it. They ignore the law because the law can't do anything against them. If caught, there's no amount of money that they just can't throw at somebody. There's no judge that can't be bribed, no lawyer whose pockets they can't fill, no jury that they can't intimidate. It's like when the infamous drug cartel, Pablo Escobar, when he had this reign of terror in Colombia, judges literally wore full masks so they could not be identified by the drug cartels. The justice system was in fear of the drug cartel. The wicked man puffs at those that come against. It's the scoffing. The puffing's like the, psst, what are they going to do? What are you going to do to come at me? They don't care. They have no shame. It doesn't matter if they're arrested or brought up on charges. They have a slick lawyer that they can get those charges dropped. It doesn't matter if people have vowed to stand against them. They will take them down. They'll kill them. They'll intimidate them. This person doesn't play by the rules. Why should they? They feel protected. Look at verse 6 with me as we consider that, the protection of the wicked. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." Who does this person sound like? It sounds like they think they're God, doesn't it? That I shall not be moved. And in their prosperity, they're puffed up. And in pride, they enjoy what seems to be a protection. Even though the Lord's justice is on high, it seems too high. Seems out of sight. Even though the Lord's justice is there, they don't care. Even though it's God's justice, in the end, will prevail, will bring him to justice. It looms above the ungodly, and they enjoy this delay where they can wreak havoc, where they feel protected. Adversity? What is that? Hardship? I've never heard of it. I can do what I want, when I want, to who I want. That's the creed of this person. It's a false profession of protection in themselves. It's where they trade the truth of God for a lie. Instead of sheltering the Most High, they make themselves into a shelter. They are their own protector. And church, this isn't just some abstract, made-up person in the psalmist's imagination. This is not some kind of person that's just purely made up that we're thinking of. These people really roam about. These people really exist. There really are people of prey who are haughty and puffed up like this. And perhaps you know somebody, maybe not to this degree, where they're literally killing people. Maybe it's not, but maybe you know somebody, a family member or a coworker, a person who seems just bent on making your life miserable, making it a living hell at work because you're a Christian. You're constantly passed for promotion. You're constantly given your bad reviews. You're constantly put on the worst possible hours for vacation shift. Your performance is marked low. Your faith is mocked. You're ridiculed for being Christian. Some of you encountered that in the university setting against hostile professors who enjoy mocking Christianity and your beliefs. They don't care that there are technically religious protections against that kind of thing. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to say what they want to say. And you hear that constant slandering of your God and your beliefs, and you just feel utterly alone. It's here where we identify with the psalmist. Why do you stand far away, God? Why do you hide yourself from me? Here's how they speak. Look at verse 7 with me. The profanity of the wicked. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It's like a law of nature, like gravity or any other. What goes in, a person comes out. Like the adage, garbage in, garbage out. Their mouth is filled with curses because it wells up out of the putrid, poisoned well of their own heart. It's filled with deceit and fraud. And I'm sure some of you have encountered a person like this. Maybe it describes somebody that you face regularly. The pride of their sins is quick to exit their lips. They're so proud of what they can do, what they've done. They're always showing someone an obscenity on their phone or bragging about what they did last weekend or what they're going to do. Dennis the Menace. They're looking to harm people, to cut them down, to make them feel low so they can build themselves up. I've had coworkers like this. Just the way that they would treat, just the way they would look at women just felt filthy. Like they were commodities. They were proud of what they could do to them or how they would boast about what they did to their girlfriend or two-time them and on and on. We've lived near people like this. We've had neighbors like this who on full display, husband is outside of his wife publicly. And we kind of called the cops. We thought he was going to beat her publicly. And just dripping with profanities, boasting his control over her, putting her down. And when a person does that, if they're willing to do that publicly, you know that they're willing to do shameless acts in secret. The unimaginable in secret places. And incidentally, that's a natural progression of the psalm. In the psalm describing this kind of person, is this movement of what's done in the light to what is done in darkness. Look at this, verses 8 through 11 with me, as we consider the power of the wicked. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. He hides stealthily. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is a real kind of person today. I think of the sex trafficker. Think of the predatory loan shark, the drug dealer, the pornographer, the person who loves violence for violence's sake. You know, go outside of our country. Think of the ruthless rule the Taliban has in Afghanistan, of what they have done, the violent control over much of their country. No, we don't like to think about this because this is not the world that we want to live in. But this is our world. This is happening. Consider this, church. Just according to the Human Trafficking Court Organization, Missouri ranks fourth in the highest rates of human trafficking in the United States. According to that same source in 2021, the known cases that were identified exceeded 327 trafficked victims. And for people who know this world, who are involved in the countering, they say, that's just what's caught. This is the tip of the iceberg. There's an entire underground system and world and black market for this. It's just a fraction of what is happening right out there, right in our own city, in our very own state. And here's the great wickedness of our age. This industry exists because of the appetite for things like pornography. And we're quick to condemn that. We're quick to condemn sex trafficking. And then hypocritically, simultaneously, just this last month, there was this teacher here in St. Louis recently came out that she was filming herself, posting it on this site to make money. And she's put on administrative leave. And the comments were things like, well, we should pay teachers more. That's what we got to do. Pay teachers more that you won't have to do this kind of thing. There were these gentlemen's clubs, I hate to call it that, who then wanted to headline her. Pay her the value of what a teacher would make in a year, just as a add irony to irony. We can't fix a problem like that when the masses praise it. One problem, sex trafficking, is not unrelated to the other here. And that's just one example of countless wicked acts right here, church. Right in our backyard. They exert their power and abuse in secret with no fear of reprisal. Who is going to stand up against the sex trafficker? Not their victims. They fear the wrath of their abuser. It's not the system. They have to get caught first. You have to prove it second. Think about this. We have many universities in our town. Rape is so prominent on college campuses these days. 90% of the rapes on college campuses are done by 3% of the population, which means you have serial offenders that move from one victim to another, pounce from one to another, maybe the same person multiple times. It's been described, college campuses have been described as the hunting grounds for young women. This is such a major problem. They live in this way, and they say this in verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That statement is absolutely insane. First, just notice the betrayal of their own original atheism when they said at the beginning of the psalm, there is no God. There is something about what they're doing that is keeping them from holding to that truth consistently, because here it again starts to pop up. God has forgotten. He will never see it. What nonsense. They don't believe that, but they want to. They must, in order to keep justifying what they're doing. And you got to wonder, how is it that somebody has moved from the wholesale rejection of God to now they're evading God? Going from there is no God to saying he's forgotten. And what's happened is that the conscience that God has made every human with is rising up against the evildoer. It's convicting him. Even the atheist humanist who has said in his own heart, there is no God, who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has the law of God written upon his heart. It convicts him. He may not have acknowledged it publicly, but that's what's happening. He may immediately suppress the truth, but here he has moved from the wholesale denial of God to now he's negotiating with himself. He will never see it. And you know, friends, that's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. If you are convicted by the law that is within, that God has made you with, will he not see and condemn? God is looking over the shoulder of the evildoer, as it were, and he sees the sin that is in his hands, that terrible sin in his hands, and it's known to God exhaustively. He knows it better than that ungodly person does. So who is he kidding? Only himself. Who is he deceiving? Only himself. And church, that's the most powerful form of deception there is self-deception. It's powerful because the human heart is in such a low, wicked state by default. Consider Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Romans 3, 11 through 17, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. How long can the wicked person keep up that charade? How long can they keep on going and denying that God doesn't exist? All the while, God is giving us, you, insight into the mind of this atheist through his word to see that even the atheist doesn't believe his own drivel. The answer to the question is a scary one. The answer to the question of how long can a person go? They may go their entire earthly life trying to believe that there is no God, and it will but damn them in the end. Atheism is belief in God, but when it's too late. It's belief without confession or repentance. It becomes a belief in the same category as those of demons who know God and shudder. And those that hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you," they will not cry back, "No, I didn't believe you. Not enough evidence." Christian, you might be in a position where you say, but God's delayed judgment doesn't help. What am I supposed to do on this side of eternity when the wicked prey upon the innocent? What am I supposed to do when he prospers and gets away with it? And your response is to be found in verses 12 through 15. This is where there's this turning point in the psalm, as there often is. This shift from the focus and the profile of the ungodly to the response of the godly. Look at verse 12 and on with me. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take into your hands, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. This language where the psalmist says, "Arise, Yahweh," this is one who comes into the throne room of God, bows before the king, and lifts up a supplication to him. And you, church, have that kind of access. You have that kind of access to come to the King of Glory in the middle of the night and cry out to him. You have that advocate on your behalf. It may be that the oppressed get away with their predatory behavior for a time. It may be that you see affliction. Maybe you even are the afflicted because of them. But it's also true that the Lord sees it. The Lord knows it. And it's true that you are granted the right to petition the judge of the universe. And it's true that he hears your pleas. You are invited to cry out to God in this way. We are given the right to pray this way in verse 15. Lord, break the arm of the wicked doer. This isn't a prayer for vengeance. This isn't a prayer of vindictiveness. It's in essence saying, Lord, if you must cause that person to get in a car accident, to prevent them from trafficking others, from afflicting others, or whatever they do in secret, please do it. It's a cry for mercy so that their power, their ability to harm others would be broken. Laura's parents would pray this way as they're headed to Kansas City. As you know, without giving too much detail, there's the Lion's Den off I-70. And every time they would pass, they would pray, Lord, burn that building down. Lord, close it down. Church, pray that way. Pray that the oppressor's arm would be broken. Pray for mercy against the oppressed. Keep praying that way. Pray for the ability of the evildoer to carry out his wicked works would be stopped in its tracks. Pray that if their arm must, in order to cease this oppression, this wicked behavior, that it would happen. And church, in that bold prayer, that's a call, it's an action for mercy. It's a merciful thing for the one oppressed to no longer be oppressed, and perhaps even more so, to be spared his or her life and given the chance to repent. Lord, grant them repentance. Lord, bring the evildoer into saving faith. I think we have to stop and just pause here for a moment and admit it's hard to want that for a sex trafficker, is it not? To want them to come into saving faith. It's hard for a person who's done these horrific acts against children to pray that they would become a Christian. And church, this is where we just have to stop and just think, just hold up a second before we appeal to our own righteousness. Remember, without God, we're not. Remember our own sin. And don't lose sight that without Christ, that could be you. That could be us. Without the grace of God, we might have done some of the horrific things. Maybe you have done those things and you're living in secret. Without the staying and constraining power of God, that could be us. And we deserve the same punishment. We deserve the same separation from God's benevolent presence and to feel the wrath of God, to be under it for eternity. We deserve our own arm to be broken. Without God, we are, as Ephesians 2 says, dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions for our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the natural state of man. But verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, were made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created for good works beforehand, that you may walk in them. So how does this end? How does the psalmist find resolution to the feeling that God is distant? What does he do with this understanding that God sees the mischief in the wicked? Here it is, verse 16 through 18, the resolution to the question. The question that was asked at the beginning, why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? Here it is, verse 16 and on. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is a response of faith. This is not having, take notice of this, church, this is not having the answer to the why. We don't get a why to the answer why the wicked is allowed to do this, but we do get the answer in the whom, the comfort we get from him. You may not get an answer. This psalm touches that nerve of pain, of this problem of God feeling distant, and purposely keeps it alive. And why? Because you will encounter this. But remember, church, you are given the insight here in the word about themselves. What God says is that while the unbeliever will assert there is no God, they have this inner dialogue, this inside struggle, the law of God rising up to convict them. Don't be content to be content with when they say that this is how I want to live my life. And church, you have unbelieving friends. You have those that say, because without the blood of Christ, they are dead in their sins. They're at hell's gate, ready to enter. The fire is hot. It is ready without the staying hand of God. That is what is prepared. Promises of God by faith. You are to believe of how the way the psalm ends. You are to have this pre-programmed in your heart before you ever encounter opposition that Yahweh is king for. By taking God at his word, while justice seems elusive, the judge has not left. His judgment will be brought in his perfect timing. And there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you break the arm of the wicked? Lord, would you crush the iniquity of the sex trafficker here in St. Louis, Missouri, the United States, and this global problem we're dealing with? Lord, would you bring them to justice? But what's more, would you bring them to saving faith? Would you turn the abuser into evangelist? Lord, we pray the same for Hamas, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban. Lord, these groups we just want to regard as terrorists and settle it in the civil area where a military might can crush and kill them. But Lord, the one thing that they need is you. They need their hearts to be changed, and only the message of the gospel can do that. So Lord, while breaking their arm, would you give them a new heart? Will you cause oppression to come to end and the Prince of Peace to reign? Would you bring them into your kingdom? Lord, would you strengthen our own hearts to stand against injustice? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.